Good morning. I believe I'm at the tail end. I hope I'm at the tail end of my second respiratory infection since early November. But I trust God will help us this morning as we seek to open up his word. At the beginning of his high priestly prayer, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Salvation from the penalty and power of sin is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so I ask, do you know God? Do you know, and I say this reverently, what makes God tick? What is at the root of God's concerns? What inspires his actions? What is his highest priority? What motivates God to do what he does? What sayeth the scriptures? Think through some of your memory verses. What verse would you pick to say, this captures what motivates God to do what he does? What verse do you regard to be the most foundational in describing who God is? A verse upon which all other truth is built. Now, you may have thought of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And that's a wonderful truth, but not the one I had in mind. You may pick Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's closer to what I had in mind, but it's not what I selected. I think there is a truth that underlies God creating all things, a truth that underlies God loving the world. The verse I would use to describe that which makes God tick is Isaiah 42:8. And there it is. "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Let's seek God's help in unpacking this verse. Please bow with me. Our Father and our God, we would know you, and we would know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there's much said about you and about Jesus that is not true. We pray that you would guide us in the truth, that the Holy Spirit would indeed own our minds and our hearts, and that we would clearly understand the truths of your word and that which is foundational to that which you do. Please draw near unto us and bless us in this time, we ask in Christ's name, amen. "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." I offer that that truth, the truth expressed in this verse, is foundational to knowing God. It provides the lens through which God may be more clearly seen. "I am the Lord," in Hebrew, Ani Yahweh. Well, we really don't know how the Hebrew word for God was pronounced. The Hebrew uses four letters, which in our alphabet is YHWH, and we use vowels in our language to say our consonants, so we have Yahweh or Jehovah. But what is written in Isaiah 42:8 is the name that God uses of himself. If we look at Exodus 3, here, God is giving Moses a mission. And upon the conclusion of his instruction, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, there are multiple tenses in play here in the Hebrew language. When we read, "I am who I am," I think Moses is hearing this: "I was that I was, I am that I am, I will be whoever I will be, stay tuned." God is providing Moses a name that's to be used like a peg for hanging everything the Israelites would learn about their God, Yahweh. By this point in their history, they know this. He is the self-existent one. He is, I am who I am. Self-existent. He sent Moses. He's the same one who sent the patriarchs. But they're going to learn a lot more about this God. In Exodus 6, later, they will learn that he's a faithful deliverer. In Exodus 33 and 34, they will learn that he is a present, sovereign in his grace and mercy, forgiving sin, holding the unforgiven accountable for their sins. The meaning of Yahweh builds through deliverers, through judges, through kings, through prophets. And by the time we reach Isaiah 42:8, all that has been revealed about the Lord is brought to bear when he says, I am the Lord. Now, someone who knew Hebrew could lay that out better for you, but the takeaway is this. When we read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, we have God using his most solemn and exalted and developed title. This is his most comprehensive description of himself at which we should bow the knee, even as Moses quickly bows his head toward the earth and worships in Exodus 34. In Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh proceeds to bend the nail over with the next phrase. I am the Lord, that is my name. No one else dare take that name. No one else can say, I am who I am. No one else can claim eternality and immutability. No one else dare say, I was that I was, I am that I am, I will be that I will be. Keep your knee bowed and hold your hand to your mouth in the presence of the one and only Yahweh. This majestic reality being communicated, we now have a consequence. Namely, God is to be the exclusive object of worship. God is to be the exclusive object of worship. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. In the children's catechism that I'm familiar with, it starts as follows. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. And then if you have a prove it version, often the citation is Isaiah 43, 3 and 7. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made us in his image for his glory, and he will not share his glory with any other. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. God is to be the exclusive object of worship. And I offer to you that that's a foundational truth, and that explains a great deal. It explains what makes God tick. Allow me to express this truth in another way. By way of contrast, it's stark. God's glory is his highest priority. He yields his glory to no one, ever. God's glory is his highest priority, not the comfort of his creatures. Not your comfort. All right, that's a stark way to put it. God's glory is his highest priority, not the comfort of his creatures. How many would say that his highest priority is the comfort of his creatures, or would wish it to be so? Now, don't misquote me. I didn't say God was unconcerned about your comfort. It's not the same. The very hairs on your head are numbered. And it's more likely that a nursing mother abandoned her child than that God abandoned you. Your names are etched upon the palms of his hands. But don't be deceived. God's glory is his highest priority. And this is true whether we had sinned or not. And it explains a great deal. And if you would know God, this reality must be foundational in your mind. And so toward that end, I'm going to lead you on an arc through Scripture to demonstrate that God's glory is his highest priority. When it pleased him, God created all things for his glory. Early in the creation week, he created the angels. And sometime after the creation week, one-third of the angels fell, including their leader, originally known as Lucifer, and now known as Satan, symbolized by the king of Tyre and a dragon. These angels fell because Lucifer sought the glory due God only, and others foolishly followed him. But God will not share his glory with another. Now I'm going to show you some passage applicable to Satan. And I want you to let it sink in how splendid Satan was created. Nevertheless, once he tried to usurp God's glory, God steps in and judges. Preacher is never safer than when quoting scripture. Let's look first at Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 11. This is describing Lucifer, Satan. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. I am the Lord. That is my name. He will not share his glory with another. Another section of scripture, Isaiah. Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Now Revelation. Let's look to Revelation. Chapter 12. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another angel appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's our arc through Scripture. The angel Lucifer was beautiful, splendid, wise, an anointed guardian cherub. But he thought to make himself equal with God, and God's highest priority is his glory. And he will not share his glory with another. So Satan and those who followed him were cast out of heaven to earth. And on earth, Satan, filled with anger, looked to spoil God's creation by ruining those created in his image. So he deceived Eve, who tempted Adam, and mankind was cursed for disobeying God and seeking to be like him. Severe are the consequences of trying to usurp God's glory. It was so for Lucifer, it is still the case. Severe are the consequences of trying to usurp God's glory. Satan's followers are not limited to his fellow fallen angels, the one-third of the stars cast down with him. He has followers among the sons of Adam. Those who shake their fists against God for the liberty to override his will regarding his choice of their gender, such ones are serving Satan. And they're trying to usurp God's sovereignty and power and his glory. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. God decides your gender. And he is not confused. Those who shake their fists against God for the liberty to violate his parameters of sexual intimacy, such ones are serving Satan. Such ones are trying to usurp God's glory. You have the freedom to love who you choose. Indeed, you should love everyone. But you do not have permission to be sexually intimate except, and we'll use the modern vernacular, except in a cisgender, heterosexual, two-participant marriage relationship. God decides the parameters of undefiled intimacy, not you. And violations are a sin against him and a usurpation of his glory. Those who shake their fist against God for the liberty to murder in the womb, such ones are serving Satan, trying to usurp God's glory. God decides whether conception takes place and regards abortion to be murder. And there are many areas about which our opinion is irrelevant. There are many areas that are not open for debate. God is the sovereign creator. We are the created. Who are we to answer back to him? Can any of you say of yourself, I am me because I am me. That is my name. I will do as I please, and I answer to no one. Well, you have the free will to say it, but you don't have the omnipotence to maintain your safety. You can mock God, but not safely. And taunting our Creator and Judge is expressing an eternal death wish. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Satan's followers are not limited to his fellow fallen angels. He has followers among the sons of Adam. Any out there who call good evil and call evil good, such ones are serving Satan. Such ones are trying to usurp God of his glory. Those who are sexualizing children with perversions that ought not be mentioned, they're serving Satan. They're usurping God of his glory. And their conscience confirms this within them. And that's why they have such rage. That's why they declare war against supremacy. And now they call it white supremacy, but really what it is God's supremacy that they're at war with. They're at war with Christian supremacy. They're at war with the idea that there's an absolute truth, a truth that's preached without apology. And the reflex of evil when they hear such truth is to malign it and to pervert it and to make war against it. Now we'll look at Jude. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. When God created Lucifer, he was such a splendid creature, yet he makes a play for God's glory, he destroys him. He doesn't say, oh, what a lovable rogue. Oh, I can't just destroy something I spent time working on and creating. He saved the people out of Egypt. It took years. And yet, as soon as they usurp his glory, his judgment comes down. These things took place. We slipped in a verse from Corinthians here. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.'" God's glory is his highest priority, not the comfort of his creatures, not your comfort, not my comfort. And a wise man understands this and builds his house upon this rock. Is there anyone here that sat down with God before being born, and like when you go into a doctor's office, they hand you a clipboard and a questionnaire? And did you get one that said, "Choose your gender, choose your year of birth, choose your country of birth, choose the family of birth, choose your height and your bone structure, choose your physical and mental gifts, choose your hair color"? I'm confident that no one had this opportunity. The matters were decided by God, and you appeared in his story exactly when and how he decided you would. You had no say in the matter. And in a similar matter, you will involuntarily sit down with God upon the completion of your last breath. And your judgment proceedings will unfold according to his terms and not yours. And there's nothing you can do to prevent it. You had no say about your entrance into his story, and you have no say about facing him in judgment. Now you have a say in that. If you believe the gospel, repent and believe and are saved, then when you sit down in judgment, your judge will also be your defense attorney. What a nice situation that is. But the judgment itself is going to happen without any of your power involved. You will most certainly appear before the judgment seat of Christ. None will avoid it. Now, would you prepare for that certain moment and secure your eternal comfort? Well, if you're wise, you're going to align your well-being with the glory of God, because you see at what lengths he'll go to defend his glory. It's his highest priority. Well, how may you then align yourself with his glory? If you repent of your sins and believe in his Son, then your eternal well-being is assured, because God's glory now depends upon it. If you choose to ignore God, then you remain aligned contrary to his glory, and you run the risk of eternal doom. Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. There is nothing that keeps a wicked person at any one moment out of hell but the mere good pleasure of God. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up, and the strongest have no power to resist him, nor can they deliver themselves out of his hands. So if you, at the moment, are stubborn and you're determined to be aligned against the glory of God, I ask you, why would you thus die? Are the passing pleasures of your sin that important to you? Now, you may be tempted to think as you hear this that I'm a heartless stabber. I assure you that I'm not. Heartless are those who lie to you. Heartless is the one who tells you that you are free to live as you please with no concern or consequences. That's heartless. Unless you are the one who can say, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, you are not free to do as you please. Even if you join hand in hand with an innumerable host that thinks the same way, you will not prevent God from casting you into hell. So what do you do if you've expressed rebellion against God in one of the ways I've described or some other way? And as God's ambassador in this place at this moment, and as one who earnestly desires your eternal well-being, I urge you to do what I do by the grace of God. Turn from your sins toward God. Confess that he is righteous and you are not. Plead with him to forgive your sins and grant you grace that you might believe that his Son paid the just penalty for your sins on the cross. And ask God for the indwelling of his Spirit to help you to endeavor after obedience to his word by following the Lord Jesus Christ. I need the grace of God just as you do. You need the grace of God just as I do. Neither of us can stand before God in our own merit. The Father is impressed by the Son and him alone. But the good news of the gospel is those who put their trust in him, the Father treats as what the Son deserves. But if at present you serve Satan, he's whispering in your ear, even now, it's all a lie. The gospel is not a lie. The gospel is truth. How often have I recited Isaiah 42:8? Let's look at the preceding verses before 42:8. The gospel seems so simple. You're saying, God is so concerned about his glory. You're trying to tell me that I can get out from under the fact that I've done all of this sinning just by turning towards his Son and believing in him and repenting of my sins? That doesn't sound right at all. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1, God says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And if this, you're tempted to believe, is too good to be true, that's when verse 8 pops in onto the scene. He says, erase that thought from your mind. This is not too good to be true. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. The gospel is true. God has made a way of salvation. He stamped his name and his glory upon it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. His glory requires it. Why stiffen your neck in response to gospel warning? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why disbelieve and be struck down? Why continue to rebel? It's madness. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. We draw to a conclusion with Isaiah. You say, you know, you're telling me align myself with God. It sounds so strategic. Isn't this all supposed to kind of just be emotional? It is strategic. There's a place for reasoning with God. He says so right here. God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you might wonder, why proclaim such a thing in a room full of believers? Well, I proclaim such things because some who hear may not yet be believers. There are tares among the wheat. Satan did that. So we always have to be mindful of that possibility. And for the wheat, and I hope everyone here is wheat, I proclaim such things that you may be better inspired to pray for your enemies and to love your enemies, that you might consider that the rebels in your life are a breath away from eternal condemnation. And it's a serious thing. It's not just going to all go away in the end. Don't let those loved ones who are currently not believers, don't let them go down without exerting yourself on behalf of their good. Don't let the day of judgment arrive and slap yourself in the forehead with your palm and lament, it was true, all true. Why didn't I do more? But work the works of him who sent us while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, you are the Lord. That is your name. You will share your glory with none other. Help us to understand that foundational truth. This is not a matter about which you take lightly. And neither should we take it lightly. So we ask that you bless us by giving us spirit-filled hearts. If we have quenched the spirit, if we have grieved him, we pray that we would again have a clear and open relationship with the spirit, that he would own and possess us and guide us in the way that we should go. That we would obey your word and keep your commandments and do good works in the eyes of men, that they might see these good works and glorify the God of heaven. Father, we pray you'd help us to love our enemies. We've considered people who scream about changing their gender or the right to have abortion or have all these bizarre and deviant relationships, and we're tempted to despise them and hate them. They are our enemies, but we must love them and pray for them. For such were we at one time. So we do pray you would lay it upon our hearts to love our enemies and pray for those who would spitefully use us, that you might save their souls, for great are the stakes involved. And it's our heart's desire that those loved ones in our lives who today do not know you would know you before they draw their last breath, and that we would enjoy their company in heaven as we glorify you throughout eternity. These are great things we ask of you, Father. This is like a mountain that we ask be cast into the sea. We don't have strength for such things to be done, but we do pray to the God of all power that you would mightily save a great many people, and that we would see great revival in our day to the glory of your name. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Please hear us for his sake. Amen.